the decorations here. If you were to walk here the week of Christmas and it looked like this, you'd think something was maybe a little amiss. But context means a tremendous amount for the clearest understanding of what's going on. And for words in their context, it means a great deal. It clears up the intended meaning of their use. Take, for example, the word that all of you know, the word Coke. If you were to go into a restaurant today in the West and say, hey, I'd like a Coke, you'll either probably hear one of two things by the person waiting on you. They'd say, okay. Or they'd say, would Pepsi be okay? Because Coke doesn't like it when, you know, Pepsi doesn't like it if you're not doing that. They're distinguishing between Pepsi-Cola and Coca-Cola. Now, if you were in the South and went in to a restaurant to order a Coke, you wouldn't hear that question. You'd hear something like this. And I validated this a couple times. Well, what kind of Coke would you like? Because Coke in the South refers to any kind of carbonated soft drink. You can say, well, I want a Dr. Pepper Coke. Or I want an Orange Coke. Or something like that. Now, if you were in the dark alley of maybe Oakland, California at night, and you wanted some Coke, they wouldn't be asking you about Pepsi-Cola. They know that you're referring to cocaine. Context means a lot. Then if you were going to go to a mining company, and they were going to say, well, they're talking about Coke, it wouldn't be any of those three. It would be this. It would be, they were referring to the solid residue of impure carbon obtained from the bituminous coal and other carbonaceous materials after the removal of volatile material by destructive distillation used in a fuel in making steel. So, you can't just say Coke, and without context, it changes its meaning. So the context or the culture where you're at, how Coke was used, means a great deal on what is being understood. So how does that help us today? One of these is the button I'm supposed to push. Oh. It's on. There we go. We're going now. Now, the Gospels began to be written midway in the first century, about 20 years, a little over 20 years, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The first Gospel written was Matthew, and the second Gospel written was Mark, was written around the late 50s. And the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark while he was in Rome. And the original audience was to Christians in Rome. That was the original intended audience for the Gospel of Mark. And it's mostly a fast-paced account of the life of Jesus. While it was written by Mark, the Gospel of Mark is really an eyewitness testimony from the Apostle Peter, and was written after Peter was martyred. There is a Greek historian of Christianity who's been called the father of church history, called Eusebius of Caesarea. Not that anyone will remember that. But he wrote concerning the Gospel of Mark, he wrote this: so great a light of religion shone upon the minds of the hearers of Peter that they were not satisfied with a single hearing or with the unwritten teaching of the divine proclamation, but with all kinds of entreaties urged Mark, whose gospel is extant, seeing that he was a follower of Peter, to leave them in writing a record of the teaching transmitted to them orally. Nor did they cease until they had prevailed upon the man, so they became responsible humanly for the scripture that is called the gospel according to Mark. So Mark was there in Rome. Peter had been martyred, and they said, write this down. We want to remember it. We want to have a record. And so that's how we got the Gospel of Mark. Now, it was mainly written to a Gentile audience. It has a Gentile character to it. The Jewish material is always explained so the Gentiles would know what are we talking about here in case they didn't understand the context or the Jewish background. So Mark begins with a very simple verse, but a very deep verse. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I have a tendency when I read a book like this, I read the first verse, let's go and see what it's talking about. But we're going to stop here for a minute and look at this in a little more detail. Notice it starts out by saying, the beginning of the gospel. See, the gospel hasn't yet ended. It's not done. It's not a done deal. It's not a done story. That comes in the setting up of the eternal kingdom of God. The death and the resurrection was a piece of it and a good section of it, but we still have more to come. We're waiting for the completion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it says it's the beginning of the gospel. Now, a lot of you would say, it's a familiar word. I know what that means. Gospel in the New Testament always refers to the message of salvation. But how would that have been understood in the context, in the culture of those in Rome? The Greek word, evangelion, is always translated gospel, and it was a very familiar word to Romans as well as Jews. It always means good news or glad tidings. But in Rome, it had a specific use in the minds of those that Mark was addressing, to the Roman Christians and the Roman non-Christians. Now, there's an inscription from the Roman world in 9 BC that reads this. The providence which has been ordered the whole of our life showing concern and zeal has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, that's Augustus Caesar, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, by sending in him as it were a savior for us and those who come after us to make war cease and to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus is the beginning for the world of the evangelion, or the gospel, of the gospel that has come to men through him. So if you were in Rome, the gospel was what Caesar Augustus was doing, and the following Caesars, like making war cease, to create war everywhere, because he's the savior for them, and he's the god. So the Romans used the word evangelion to describe the arrival of their Caesar, and specifically here, Caesar Augustus. They called him a savior, one who could make war cease, who create order. And so Mark begins his account, what he had learned from Peter, using a word that describes the true good news as opposed to the typical Roman understanding of that view. And then he goes on, because remember, Augustus, it said that he was the god Augustus, and then Mark says he is the son of God. So those reading it and listening to it had a clear intention, or had a clear idea of what Mark was talking about. He calls Jesus the Son of God, which is in direct opposition to those in Rome who thought that Caesar was the Son of God. So now you have a very good introduction to what Mark is going to be writing. One historical wrote this, the parallel between the gospel in the imperial cult and the Bible is Caesar and Christ. The emperor on the throne and the despised rabbi on the cross confront each other. Both are gospel to men. They have much in common, but they belong to two different worlds. So Mark begins his account of the gospel of Mark, his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with language that let his Roman readers know what he was talking about. And the good news is tied up in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, as opposed to the news, so-called good news, that's tied up in Caesar, who calls himself the Son of God, in direct conflict with the current worldview. You know, the true gospel has been and always will be in direct opposition to the worldview of man. It's going to be that way. Now, I looked up this word to make sure I was using it right. If you look in your bulletins, the title is The Perfect Antitype. And the definition of antitype is this: one that is foreshadowed or identified with an earlier similar type, such as a figure in the New Testament who has a counterpart in the Old Testament. In our case, the counterpart is not in the Old Testament, but the counterpart is in the Roman world, the Roman Caesar and what he did. And it's an opposite or contrasting type. Now, our passage today is in Mark chapter 15. If you want to turn there, we're going to spend a lot of time there, like the rest of the time. Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 16. Now, the passage and the story it tells is very familiar to most of us. But as we look into the culture and the context that this passage was written, about 50 AD, we get increased insight to the message that God gave us through Mark. First, Mark portrays the passion of Christ as an aspect of his glory. Now, I would guess that if most of you would travel to Jerusalem as a tourist, you would probably all go and see the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa is a road in the old city of Jerusalem that's credited as being the path where Jesus was led from the place of his trial near the Lion's Gate to the eastern side of the city to Mount Calvary or Golgotha. The details of the crucifixion narrative, or some of the details, are found in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. But they also bring in mind to the reader at that time a Roman triumphal procession. This passage is an anti-triumph of what you may think of as the scandal of the cross is actually an exaltation of Christ. And the details of his crucifixion are important features in this story, which would bring the mind of a first century Roman audience into a contrast between their Caesar and Jesus Christ. And these accounts also tie into the Old Testament prophecies of Psalm 22, 7 and 18, which I believe was read earlier, where God orchestrated history and culture so perfectly that it fit into what actually happened. Those prophecies, those writing the prophecy, would have had no idea that the culture would have been fit so perfectly as to fulfill what they were writing about. Now, Mark chapter 15 has some very specific details, and we're going to look into that. Now, first of all, the Roman triumph evolved from Greek ceremonies, from an epiphany or manifestation of the god Dionysus, a dying and rising god. And he was portrayed in costume by the king, so the king portrayed the god, and he was carried into the city in a formal procession, which included a bull to be sacrificed. Now, Dionysus was generally portrayed as the god who triumphs, especially the god who triumphs over men. And the procession culminated in the cry for the manifestation of the god, and the cry was triumphe, or triumph. And then a bull was sacrificed, and the king appeared as god. Now, initially, when the Romans adopted the triumph, it was for victorious generals to be the triumphators. They were the ones that were being proclaimed as the ones who triumphed. The soldiers would proclaim a victorious general as the imperator, and the Senate would decree a triumph. The triumphator was arrayed in ceremonial dress. If you can see that, that's good. It's there, actually. And he wore armlets, and he had a laurel crown upon his head, and he held a branch in his right hand. He would call together the people and praise the gathered soldiers, and he would distribute gifts. And then he would mount a chariot, as you see there, and with a slave holding a crown over his head. For those of you in front, you might be able to see that. There's a crown being held over his head by a slave. And finally, the general would arrive at the Roman Forum after commanding that some of the captives that were part of this march were to be made offerings and put to death, and then he rode up to the Capitol. And then he dined in porticos in the evening, he took the rest of the day off. Now, there was a strong connection between the triumphator and the god Jupiter. The triumphal robe was used as a garment of regal purple, and it was embroidered with gold. There was also a gold laurel wreath, and both of these elements were taken from the statue of Jupiter and put on the triumphator. He also painted his face in imitation of Jupiter's statue. And the crowd, as they cried, "Triumphe," that was really a call for the manifestation of the god. So it was a worship, it was a cultic worship of a false god. Now, as time passed, triumphators, my triumph had to be better than your triumph if I got one. And they kept getting increasingly lavish. And about 20 BC, the Roman Senate said, no more of these unless it's the triumph of a Caesar. So the generals couldn't have them anymore, and it was only the Caesars. That was about 20 years before Christ was born. And so it was the celebration of their conquest of Rome, not the conquest for Rome. Now, the other thing that the triumph had is there was aromas used in the procession route. And this was done to signify the preservation of life for those who celebrated with the triumphator and the impending death to the captives that would be killed along the way. Two things. Now, if we can go away from Mark for a minute, I know we haven't been there except first verse, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It gives a little more meaning to this passage. It says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God and those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, and to other, an aroma of life to life." This is speaking of what happened in a triumph, and the people would have understood that. Now, if we go to Mark and look at the elements in Mark chapter 15, we're going to start. In verse 15 of Mark 15, Pilate had Jesus scourged. In the next verse, we read this. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion." So Jesus was led to the courtyard of the palace, the praetorium, or military headquarters, which in Rome was where the military guard was, and that's where it was in Jerusalem. And the Praetorian Guard was always present at a triumph. Always. And then it says a very interesting thing in this verse. It says they gathered the whole battalion. Now, why would you gather a whole battalion, about 200 soldiers, to deal with one prisoner? They didn't need 200 soldiers. to mock Jesus, but it was done as an anti-type of what was happening in a normal triumph, because that's what would happen in a normal triumph. In Rome, the guard was brought together to honor the emperor. And here, the whole battalion was brought together to mock Christ. You have the anti-type here. And then it says, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Now, the accounts of Roman triumphs, as we said a little earlier ago, the triumphator was introduced wearing a ceremonial purple robe and a crown. It was always a purple robe, and eventually the robe was embroidered with gold, possibly taken from the statue of Jupiter. Now, the wearing of purple was outlawed for anyone below an equestrian rank. So the only robe available in Jerusalem that was purple was the robe of Pilate. They just didn't have a bunch of, go to the purple robe closet and get one. There was one, and it was Pilate's. It's strange at least to think that he would lend a garment to be struck and spat upon by the soldiers. But he did. And then you have to wonder where they got the materials to fashion a crown of thorns. Clearly there was some forethought. Normally he has this laurel crown. We can't give him one of those. Let's mock him and let's get a crown of thorns. There was a purpose they did this for. It wasn't just coincidence. Again, the likeness of the details to that of a Roman triumph is obvious. And then it says in verse 18 and 19, they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Now when a Roman triumphator appeared in the ceremonial dress before the procession was to begin, before they had the march, he met with the soldiers to receive their accolades. And he would also distribute gifts to them. But here in Mark, after Jesus was dressed in the robe and thorns, immediately the soldiers began to mock obeisance, as we see here. They mocked him. They shouted, Hail, King of the Jews, which mocks what would have been yelled at to a real emperor. During the procession of Nero a few years later, his escort shouted this, that they were the attendants of Augustus and the soldiers of his triumph. So they were just praising Nero to the hilt. And then we see that after the soldiers mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes, and then they led him out to be crucified. So they removed his purple robe. Why? Probably because Pilate didn't want that thing destroyed. I'll let you go so far, but I'm not going to let you go any farther than that. I would also imagine that they had no idea that they were filling the prophecy of Psalm 22:18, where it said they would divide his garments. But they did. And then it says they led him out to crucify him. Now, you first blush, you read that and go, okay, they took him out to crucify him. But the verb indicates that this was not just taking someone out, but that this was a procession involving the accompaniment of a key figure by others, or what would happen in a Roman triumph. The verb used was different than the verb that's used in Mark 15:1, where it said they led Jesus. It's a different verb. It's a different word. When they led him away to be delivered to Pilate. So at first you might think, well, sure, they took him to Calvary. But this is more than just a transport. It's a procession. It's a mock triumph. It's an anti-type. That's what was happening. And the people of Rome, understanding a triumph, would have picked up on that very clearly because they understood the context that Mark was talking about. And then we have something I think is very interesting in verse 21 and 22. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, probably everybody knows that Simon came and carried the cross of Christ. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. So Simon was chosen to carry the cross. Now, the compelling of the soldiers as a cross to get a cross carrier wasn't just to help Jesus out because he couldn't carry it. It also had parallels to a Roman triumph. A consistent feature in the triumphs, the monuments that depict the triumphs, was a sacrificial bull. The sacrificial bull went along with the crowd, or where the emperor was. And he was led along and crowned to signify its identity with the triumphator. But the bull is not alone. The bull was going to be sacrificed, but along with the bull is an official who carried over his shoulder a double-bladed axe, the instrument that was to be used in the bull's upcoming death. So what we have here is we have Simon carrying the instrument of the death of Christ in that triumph. So the parallel is not just coincidence. Simon had a link to the followers of Jesus. It's another antitype. Having a follower assume the role of an executioner carrying the instrument of death is another antitype. It adds also to the visual image of those watching the march. And there are more to come. It also said they brought him, which could be translated they bore him, which might indicate the physical weakness of Jesus, but it was also the custom of the triumphator to be borne in a portable chair called a curule that was put on his chariot, and the chair was the chair of the conquering one. So it's possible that Jesus was born in a chair to mock Caesar as they were going through the streets of Jerusalem. And then they come to the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. Now, crucifixions were so common in the Roman world that major cities would set aside places nearby for them. And they were elevated so they would present a spectacle for the people to look at, and it would wake them up from their, in the senses, to indicate a public warning to people who might think about doing something. In Rome, the place was called the Campus Esquilinius. In Jerusalem, it was called Golgotha. Now, it's not an empty skull like you might think. When we say the place of a skull, you think of just a skull and the crossbones or something like that. But it's more generally a head, the place of a head or the place of death's head. Still, again, this is a remarkable parallel to the Roman triumph. The legend is that during the laying of the foundation of the Roman temple on a certain Roman hill, a human head was discovered as they were digging for the foundation, and its features were still intact. It was not a skull. And the soothsayers in Rome proclaimed this, "Romans, tell your fellow citizens, it is ordered by fate that the place in which you found the head shall be the head of all Italy. And since that time, the place is called Capitoline Hill. From the head, it was found there, and for the Romans, call the heads capita." So when we have a capital, that's the head. We get the word capital. It means head. So the temple of Jupiter, Capitolinus, or the Capitolium, is where all the Roman triumphs ended, where they culminated. So the procession would wind through the streets of Rome to the Forum, and it would ascend to the place of sacrifice, the place named after Death's Head, Capitoline Hill, or Head Hill. So with Jesus, the termination point of his mock triumph was Golgotha, or the place of Death's Head. People in Rome would have seen this and said, wow. And then we have another thing that mocks an antitype of a Roman triumph. Verse 23 and 24. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, wine mixed with myrrh is an expensive delicacy, and it wouldn't have been offered to help with pain. I mean, the whole purpose of a crucifixion is to inflict as much pain as you could possibly do. So why did they give it to him, and why did Jesus refuse it? Now, in the Roman triumph, the supreme moment of a Roman triumph was the time of the sacrifice of the bull that was walking along in this whole thing. Remember the executioner wielding the double-edged axe? He would come there and they would kill the bull. But just prior to or simultaneously with the sacrifice of the bull, the triumphator was offered a cup of wine. And he would not drink it. He would refuse to drink it, but he would pour it out on the altar where the bull was sacrificed to signify the blood of the victim and the links between the one offering the sacrifice, which was Caesar, and the bull to signify their identity. In the triumph, the bull is the god who dies and appears as the victor in the person of the triumphator, or in Rome, the Caesar. So the bull dies and the god part goes to Caesar. And see, he would take this wine and pour it out. So at the critical moment of the sacrifice, expensive words were poured out. Or expensive wine was poured out, and Jesus did not take it. Again, an antitype of the Roman triumph. And then the next words that come out of Mark is, he did not take it, and they crucified him. It shows the connection between the wine and the sacrifice. It's another picture of Jesus simultaneously as both the triumphator and the sacrifice. In the Roman version, the sacrifice was not merely a thanksgiving sacrifice, but it was looked at as a sacrifice pointing to the future. So we have more understanding of the crucifixion being an antitype of the triumph. And then they divided his garments, and we addressed that a little earlier, where they put his old garments back on him after they took the purple robe off of Christ. And then we have in verse 25, get myself caught up here, and they crucified him. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, the time of crucifixion corresponds roughly to 9 a.m. And that's pretty specific. Why did they, what difference does it make when Christ was crucified? 9, 10, 11, 2. But from the limited chronological details available to us, this detail is entirely consistent of the timing of a Roman triumph of when the bull would have been sacrificed. The Roman triumphal celebration occupied an entire day. And because of this, the procession needed to begin around dawn. Well, was that a coincidence? No. It's another demonstration of God's control over the events of man to show that Jesus is the true Son of God. And then the next verse we see, an inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. Now, it was common for a victim of Roman justice to wear a sign, often around his neck, so you can see what they did, to announce to passers-by what you did. It was also common in a triumph for magistrates in the procession to carry placards around announcing to the people the what was done, or the peoples that were conquered by the triumphator. And they were placed on poles about 8 foot high. They were about 1 foot by 2 foot in size. Now remember the mocking shout of the king of the Jews in verse 18? This sign, now of an identical description or inscription, was presented on the cross. Again, it's an anti-type of the triumphator that's presented to the crowd of observers. Now, we aren't told if the placard was used in the procession to Golgotha, but it may have been. Placing it on the cross at the time of the crucifixion is recorded in all four Gospels. And then we have in verse 27, and they crucified him between two robbers. We all know that story. We know that there was one on either side. Why would they put two prisoners alongside Jesus? By itself, it appears to detract from the uniqueness of Christ. Yes, it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, but they didn't do it to fulfill a prophecy, because they didn't know they were fulfilling a prophecy. But one point needs to be looked at when thinking of this as an anti-type of a triumph. In the Roman world of Mark's audience, placing a person on the right and the left of a central and elevated person signified royal enthronement. Remember Mark 10:37, when the mother of the two disciples came to Jesus and said, "Hey, can my sons one sit on your right and one sit on your left?" Roman historians commonly mention with the emperor he would have two councils who presided with him over the affairs of state. And the traditional location for the emperor at the end of these triumphs, the end of it, was to display himself before the people on a raised platform about 10 feet high. And in the triumph itself, the triumphator was alone. But at the conclusion of the march, he was brought to on his chair that he had been carried in on, to a rostrum in the forum. And then he would walk to the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus for the culminating sacrifice. And some examples from history. It says in Tiberius, it says, and this is during the time the church was in its infancy, Tiberius took his seat beside Augustus and between the two councils. In AD 44, Claudius returned to Rome after a military campaign and celebrated a triumph. In this, he followed precedent, even ascending the steps of the Capitol on his knees with his sons-in-law supporting him on either side. And in AD 68, Vitellius spoke in praise of his conquering generals, and he had Valinus and Cecinia in public assembly place them on either side of his own curule chair. So they would take people that were important to them and raise them up with him. So it's probable that the crucifixion of criminals on either side of Jesus was a conscious expression of the mockery of his kingship. The two criminals comprised the mock equivalent to those displayed on either side of an enthroned ruler. Oh, these are your consuls. Yeah, look at them. And then we go to the depth. We're going to skip some verses. What's the result of this? In verse 39, after seeing this whole thing, the centurion would have totally understood what was going on. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He didn't start out the day with that idea. The pronouncement of the centurion repeats the title, the Son of God, that we read earlier in Mark 1:1. It's the next time that that's mentioned in the gospel. Mark hadn't used those words until chapter 15, verse 39. So the centurion came to the conclusion he had not intended. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I think he was starting to understand the difference between Jesus, the true Son of God, and the grossly erroneous claims of the emperors of Rome. And Mark was clearly showing the difference between the two. He was presenting Jesus Christ to that culture in a way that they would have understood that this is the Son of God. So Mark, in presenting an antitype, is declaring Jesus to the Roman audience, the true, the genuine triumphator, or the true Son of God. Now let's read this passage. If you look in your Bibles, let's read this passage with the cultural insight we now have from verse 16 to verse 32. Then the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So what are we to do with this? Well, I can think of three things. Only God could arrange a story like this. A story that powerfully represents Jesus as the true Son of God. God is in total control of all of history, including everything that led to the event. The Roman triumph didn't just happen to come about. God kind of directed man's mind, so they made it. So God was in total control of all the events of history. Don't think for a second he isn't in control today of all the events that's going on. The second thing is the people of Rome, who would be the initial readers of this narrative, would have understood what happened 2,500 miles away from where they lived, understanding that Mark was presenting Jesus as the Son of God, that would challenge the claim that their emperor was the Son of God. This was something different. And the third thing is there are many who mock the gospel. They go to extreme lengths to do so. This was an extreme length to mock it. But as we see often, if you look closely at Jesus, if you look at his life, if you look at his claims, if you look at his sacrifice closely, with an open mind, you may, as many have done, respond as the centurion did, "Truly, this man is the Son of God. He is truly the Son of God." And it was presented so clearly in Mark chapter 15. Maybe you'll read that passage a little differently than you've read it in the past. So much depth to the context of what a word means when you know what the context was.